This free State of Belief radio podcast is brought to you by Interfaith Alliance, representing 185,000 members across the U.S., drawn from 75 different faith traditions. We're committed to protecting faith and freedom. Find out about the work we do to protect the boundaries between religion and government and unite diverse voices to challenge extremism and build common ground by visiting our website, interfaithalliance.org. Whether you care deeply about minority religious rights, school bullying, LGBT discrimination, the influence of religion on politics, or the influence of politics on religion, Interfaith Alliance is working on initiatives you'll want to support. Learn more and become a member at interfaithalliance.org. From Interfaith Alliance, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy. This week we're broadcasting from the Center for American Progress Studios in Washington, D.C.
You know, we're kind of into those slogans, man. It's like, live free or die, victory or death. Bring it.
The Minnesota congresswoman is now taking fire from some of the very people she had counted on, the Tea Party. One Tea Party leader says she should get out of the race now.
Don't even bother asking me all of these other questions.
You're concerned about the fact that these women do want to...
Excuse me.
In this election cycle, it sometimes feels like everybody has too much time on their hands, or at least much of the media seems to. Despite an extended campaign season and an extraordinary number of debates among the GOP presidential aspirants, coverage doesn't seem to be getting any deeper or more substantive. For that matter, neither does the substance. Is this new or has it always been this way? We're going to ask that question to George Washington University Assistant Professor of Political Management Greg LaBelle, who's also the veteran of several presidential campaigns, ran a presidential campaign himself. He's going to join us in the studio later in this show.
It isn't the case that there is a contradiction between our religious teachings to love one another and the importance of human relationship and this handful of verses.
Over the years and decades, anti-gay rhetoric has been an effective weapon among many far-right leaders. It brings voters to the polls, it fills campaign coffers, and effectively creates an us-against-them mentality among many Americans who, with the best of intentions, have come to see this issue as a matter of God versus gay. And with the publication of Jay Michelson's thought-provoking new book, God versus Gay, The Religious Case for Equality, there's one less excuse for blindly bashing LGBT people in the name of Scripture. Jay Michelson will join us on this edition of State of Belief Radio. But first,
a lot of times people get caught up in what's going on in Washington and they don't realize that, you know, a lot of law in America gets made on the state level in your state legislature.
Earlier this year, Mother Jones Magazine Associate Editor Nick Bauman was with us here on State of Belief Radio. We were examining various state-level initiatives with a common purpose, to restrict women's reproductive rights above and beyond the federal limitations currently associated with Roe v. Wade. Now, since that time, efforts to further expand restrictions on abortion have continued to charge ahead, and right now, ground zero is Mississippi. That's because right now Mississippi conservatives are going way beyond eroding reproductive rights and attempting to redefine the very notion of a human being. The Mississippi Personhood Amendment, Initiative 26, goes before voters on November 8th. Joining me now to consider the implications of that amendment is Kate Shepard, who's recently written on the amendment for the magazine. Kate, welcome to State of Belief Radio.
Thanks for having me.
I would like you to summarize the substance of Mississippi's Initiative 26 and why it's of so much concern both within that state and for some of us. And let me say, I would like for you to summarize it so people believe you. When I tell them what's in this, most people say, oh, you're kidding.
The personhood amendment that they've offered here in Mississippi is by far the most extreme anti-abortion piece of legislation that's been considered in the country this year. And that's among a number of pretty extreme proposals out there. This basically would redefine a person as beginning at conception. When the sperm meets the egg, it's a person. And obviously, it's illegal to kill a person. So this would then therefore give this united sperm and egg the same rights as all the rest of us. This has pretty broad implications. It's not just saying that you can't have an abortion ever. It also would outlaw a number of forms of birth control, IUDs, intrauterine devices. It would make them illegal. It would definitely make the morning after pill illegal. And it would most likely also make any form of regular traditional birth control illegal as well.
Does this literally mean that legally a person in Mississippi would be unlike any person in any other state?
It would certainly redefine what we think of as people. You're absolutely right. And it's not like this in any other state. I mean, this has been – there have been pretty strict anti-abortion laws considered around the country that you know – either choose to define a person as when you can hear a heartbeat or choose to define a person as, you know, a certain number of weeks into the pregnancy. But this is by far the most extreme version of that kind of law.
Do you see it as the first step in trying to go to other states with the same kind of amendment?
Absolutely. They are also at this point in time trying to get it on the ballot in Florida for next year. This Personhood USA, which is behind this, is definitely has it on their radar to get this spread around the country.
I've seen some articles indicating that there are some organizations of religious leaders that are, as you would suspect, very much behind this referendum and encouraging people to vote for it. How much opposition is there within the state?
It seems that a lot of people in the state didn't think it would go as far and actually have such a chance of passing, and that a lot of attention to it has really just started lately. There are a number of religious groups that are supportive of it, but I think there are increasing number of people who identify themselves as religious that are raising questions about, you know, what this bill actually does. I mean, it's one thing to sort of speak generally about this principle of whether life begins at conception, but it's quite a different thing to start legislating it and writing it into state law. And I think that's what really has pushed it into the, you know, front of the minds for a lot of people in the state.
You mentioned some implications if this became a part of the Mississippi Constitution, some implications for birth control and the use of various birth control techniques. Does it go even beyond that? I guess what I'm getting at is, if the rights of the mother and the rights of the embryo are equal, who gets to define what the rights of the embryo are?
You're absolutely right. I mean, this actually really changes the question on a lot of things. I mean, we think about an ectopic pregnancy, which is absolutely a danger to a woman's health. And, you know, this would basically mean that doctors couldn't perform really necessary abortions to save the life of the mother in that case. It also, I mean, I've seen doctors raising concerns about this because it really might create sort of new concerns or conflicts about what they might be able to do to help a woman who, even if they're not aborting the fetus, but even what they're able to do in terms of intervention. So if a woman's pregnant and finds out she has cancer and needs chemotherapy, well, what does that mean? There are a lot of really sort of specific medical conditions out there that this could create a problem for doctors to intervene on. And it also, another thing that people have pointed out is that it might make in vitro fertilization illegal as well, because then you have these fertilized eggs that are people in test tubes, and that would absolutely be something that would be illegal.
If you had 2 minutes on the radio, state radio in Mississippi, what would you say to Mississippians about what they may be missing in this?
Well, I think the important thing to highlight is that this is really an extreme redefinition of what it means to be a person. And I think most women, so many women use birth control, and I think they would be really alarmed to find out that the pill, the morning after pill, an IUD, things that they use would be at stake. And I think they would have serious questions about whether that's the role the state should play in telling them, you know, what they can and can't use for birth control. Yeah. I think that's much more of an issue that everybody can wrap their brain around, even if you have, you know, sort of varying feelings about what a person is and, mm-hmm. and whether when a fetus becomes a person.
As a minister myself, I think this is a definition of personhood that goes far beyond the teaching of Scripture even. And it's amazing to me that in a state that claims to be so captivated by the literal interpretation of Scripture, this doesn't fit.
You're absolutely right.
Listeners, you can read Kate Shepherd's piece, and I encourage you to do that. She wrote on Mississippi Initiative 26, the Personhood Amendment. You can find it in Mother Jones Magazine. The vote is November 8th. And Kate, we appreciate you being on State of Belief Radio.
Thanks for having me.
We've got to take a short break, but coming right up, we'll be joined in the studio by Greg LaBelle, favorite guest who teaches political management at George Washington University. We'll also talk to Jay Michelson about his thought-provoking new book, God vs. Gay? The Religious Case for Equality. I'm Welton Gaddy. You're listening to State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. Welcome back to State of Belief Radio, everyone. I'm Welton Gaddy. Gosh, it's been quite a week in campaign politics. Herman Cain has managed to keep himself in the headlines and, coincidentally or not, at the top of various polls for the Republican presidential nomination. Rick Perry and Michelle Bachmann have also stayed in the spotlight, but not a very flattering one. None of this has much to do with actual policy positions. We're fortunate to be able to get some expert analysis from our friend Greg LaBelle, who is Assistant Professor of Political Management at George Washington University. Greg has also worked on several presidential campaigns. Greg, welcome back to State of Belief.
Thanks, Welton. It's good to be back.
This past week, the most noise came from the Cain camp with a classic slow-motion drip, drip, drip of charges, revelations, and admissions regarding some settlements in connection with sexual harassment. As you've watched all of this, what have you been thinking, both in terms of how it's likely to impact the campaign and how you think they've handled the matter? What would you have done differently?
Well, your description of drip, drip, drip is exactly right. I remember from when I was a kid, there was this bad commercial, I think it was for Rolaids or something, that talked about the drip, drip, drip of stomach acid. And I think, what a perfect metaphor for this, because that's exactly what it's been like, and it's certainly causing a lot of people a lot of heartburn. The other thing that's occurred to me is Groundhog Day. How many times do American political figures have to go through this? Mm-hmm. This idea that they can somehow cover up, they can somehow get around these allegations, pretend they didn't happen, deny them, and then sort of agree that, well, maybe something happened, and then, well, a little bit more happened, and more news comes out, and this thing just continues and continues and continues. So it's such an old story in American politics. Part of me doesn't understand sort of how they allow it to happen, but I guess a part of me does too, because I was in the middle of one of these several years ago. So
when you were running a campaign, did you always ask the candidate specifically what in your background are we going to have to deal with?
Oh, absolutely. One of the important things one does at the beginning of a campaign is sit down with the candidate and do what we call opposition research with the candidate. What is it that we need to know about you so that we can be prepared for it? And this is the amazing thing with the Cain story, because it doesn't appear that they did this. But the other thing that's amazing about the Cain thing is that Politico gave them a 10-day warning.
Right.
Even if they hadn't done this at the beginning of the campaign, they knew that Politico was working on this story. And they didn't do anything about it. They don't appear – there's certainly no evidence that they did anything about it. So when it broke, it was just – it was sheer chaos.
If you'd known this 10 days ahead, what would you have done differently?
Well, what you have to do is sit down and figure out when this comes up – and really, I think you have to start from the premise that it will come up. Mm-hmm. When this comes up, how do we present it? What do we say about it so that it gives us – if not puts us in a decent light, gives us the best chance to survive? It's called inoculation. You remember back in before the 1992 election when Bill Clinton was thinking of running for president, because this was a little bit earlier, but he and Mrs. Clinton sat down with one of those evening news talk shows and talked about their marriage. He talked about how he – and I think the quote was, "I've caused pain in my marriage." This is classic political inoculation.
It's incredible how infantile the media seems to be when it comes to sex. I mean there's a whole other – Kane's story having to do with campaign financing, and the harassment story has so overshadowed the more serious issue that I guess you could be forgiven for thinking that it was the Kane team that linked the harassment story in the first place. I mean, is there anything for Kane to worry about regarding the financial issue?
It's funny you say that because I actually thought the same thing.
Did you really?
I thought, you know, it wouldn't – you know, if you want to get them off a story you don't want them talking about, you know, here's one way to do it. But first, you're right about the American media and the sort of infantile approach that we have to these things. And I think – in a sense, that's another thing that makes these stories more more likely to be told. When there's a cover-up, then we can present the story and talk about, well, what we're really talking about is the cover-up here. Well, what's titillating about it, of course, is the sex.
Mm-hmm.
And we've seen this over a number of cases in the last 20, 25 years. But the cover-up allows us to talk about it in ways that are sort of higher-minded than just talking about the sex. But you're right. It also takes us off the stuff that's important.
So is he going to get hit on the campaign issue, on the financing issue?
I don't know that he'll get a chance to get hit on the finance issue. It depends because, again, this drip, drip, drip may make him – it won't necessarily throw him out of the race. But the question is whether he remains a serious contender, and it's too early to tell.
Well, let's go to Perry for a minute. Last weekend, we saw a great transformation there in New Hampshire. He seemed to morph from the tough guy Texan to a 1970s game show host. Liberal media has had a field day with video from that event, but is it going to impact his base, or does he have a base?
He didn't come in with a base, really. He's struggling. I think what we see – and again, talk about Groundhog Day. It seems to be the theme, my theme today. But you know, you ask Wes Clark about this. Ask Fred Thompson about what it's like to come in to a race late in the game. Try to raise the money, try to run without having that sort of experience, having had the not ready for prime time opportunity to sort of test your message, test how you behave, test how your organization will work. Perry's another classic example of that. He sort of came in, expectations were extremely high. There's no way he could meet those expectations.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that Rick Perry ever figured out the difference between running for governor of Texas and running for president of the United States. And and that's why we see
it's
this
different
transformation
yeah.
in New Hampshire.
Yeah.
Suddenly he realizes, oh, I can't run as if I'm running for governor of Texas anymore.
Yeah.
You know, there's going to be a battle for who's not Romney. Mm-hmm. But it's hard to imagine that Perry's going to be that guy now mm-hmm. because people are sort of turning away from him.
Well, and Bachman, she tied her star to the Tea Party, and now then we've got a Tea Party leader calling on her to get out of the race.
Yeah.
Who's the logical Tea Party candidate now?
We don't know. And it becomes really a question of – I think the better question is who's not Romney? This really always has been Mitt Romney's to lose. So that continues to be the question. The guy who's really got and he has kicked himself actually publicly is Tim Pawlenty for getting out. Mm-hmm. You know, he said, you know, maybe I shouldn't have gotten out so early. After this thing with Kane, he's really got to be kicking himself because I don't think it's clear.
We've been talking with Greg LaBelle, who's been on the inside of several presidential campaigns, now teaches political management at George Washington University. Later in today's show, God versus Gay? The title of Jay Michelson's new book contains a question mark, but the book provides an answer. I'm Welton Getty. You're listening to State of Belief Radio. We'll be right back. This free State of Belief Radio podcast is brought to you by Interfaith Alliance, representing 185,000 members across the U.S., drawn from 75 different faith traditions. We're committed to protecting faith and freedom. Find out about the work we do to protect the boundaries between religion and government and unite diverse voices to challenge extremism and build common ground by visiting our website, interfaithalliance.org. Whether you care deeply about minority religious rights, school bullying, LGBT discrimination, the influence of religion on politics, or the influence of politics on religion, Interfaith Alliance is working on initiatives you'll want to support. Learn more and become a member at interfaithalliance.org. Welcome back to State of Belief Radio, everyone. I'm Welton Getty. I'm talking to George Washington University Assistant Professor of Political Management, Greg LaBelle. Greg, I'd like to put you in the shoes of the campaign staffs of the presidential candidates, both Republican and Democratic. And based on the experience that you have working on different presidential campaigns yourself, I'd like you to grade some winners and losers beyond the individual candidates, if you like. Who's done a great job and who has squandered opportunities in your mind?
In terms of the campaign staff and where we are now, boy, that's a good question. The jury is still out on much. I think we have to say that the Cain campaign, they have not handled this situation well. I think that the Perry campaign has not done a good job of handling it. I have to say that the Mitt Romney campaign has their eyes on the prize. They have stuck with their plan. They have continued apace as they march on. They watch the people who are trying to knock them off the hill roll down the hill themselves. So I think the strong grade continues to go to the Romney campaign. The rest of them have failed for all kinds of different reasons, most of which revolve around the fact that none of these people have done this before. Mm-hmm. On the Democratic side, that's a little tougher, partly because I don't think it's real clear yet how that's going to play out. I think that we're beginning to see the campaign take shape, the message get clearer, and the president get clearer in terms of what it is he wants to do. So I would say that's an incomplete right now. They've got to find a better way to talk about the issues that are going to matter. He's running against Congress. This is a Harry Truman campaign. Mm-hmm. There's no question about it. Some of the Democrats in Congress are not very happy about the fact that he doesn't distinguish between Democrats and Republicans when he's talking about a do-nothing Congress. Right. He's running against Congress, but I think there's got to be a little bit more there. The job stuff just doesn't seem to be catching on. It doesn't seem to be affecting his numbers.
Mm-hmm. Will he have a Democratic challenger?
No, not a serious one, no.
Greg, do you have a favorite moment in the campaign so far? Did anything good or bad leave you just wanting to shout at the television, "I know a better way to do that"?
Well, it's what we started with. It's the Cain thing. Like I said, because I probably did shout at the TV. How many times do you have to go through this?
Yeah. Greg, what do you wish the media and consumers of the media were paying more attention to?
Issues. we get so wrapped around these sideshows. One thing I got to say for Newt Gingrich, his strategic decision is to run on the debates. Doesn't have a lot of money and so on and so forth. So the debates are his medium for running for president. And I got to tell you, there have been a number of times when he's not scolding the questioner, when he actually says some pretty thoughtful stuff about issues, and we may not agree with what he says, but these are thoughtful, reasonable, intelligent approaches and issues that he raises. But the rest of them are all running on slogans.
If you were still in the mode of wanting to be the head of a campaign, Is this the kind of campaign season you'd like to be in, or is it a nightmare that would make you say, I would never do it again?
I would never do it again. I could. We'll go right there to start. Because it is a nightmare, and it's easy to get swallowed up in the warfare, and I use that word intentionally, in the warfare of this process, because rational thinking sort of gets set aside. It's all about strategy, usually about very short-term strategy at this point. And part of it's just the nature of the beast. I mean, we know that political campaigns are not opportunities to educate the electorate. The way we've structured these things, they just aren't. I mean, this is the best part of the thing. After we get through Iowa, New Hampshire, and probably South Carolina, if there's even any question anymore as to who the Republican nominee is, then all hell breaks loose. Yeah. Then it's just, you know, tarmac to tarmac stuff, and it's all in 15-second TV spots.
I'm talking with George Washington University Assistant Professor of Political Management, Greg LaBelle, our friend and a frequent guest on the show that I always enjoy talking with in election years in particular. A friend of mine said to me one time about a guy considering a job. He said, you know, anybody dumb enough to take that job is not smart enough to do that job. And I was just thinking, if you had told me you wanted to get back into running a campaign, I'd say you no longer have the kind of wisdom we need on State of Belief Radio.
Yeah, I agree.
Thank you for being here. We'll do it again very soon.
Thank you, Elton.
We've got to take a break, but please stay tuned. Jay Michelson will be here to tell us what the answer is when the question is God versus gay. That's coming up next on State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. Welcome back to State of Belief Radio, everyone. I'm Welton Gaddy. When the state of Georgia executed a man who was widely thought to be innocent several weeks ago amidst a global uproar, we here at State of Belief turned to Jay Michelson for some thoughts on the whole eye for an eye matter. He had written in Religion Dispatches magazine on the subject, and he brought some valuable scriptural and ethical insights to the discussion. We promised then to have him back to talk about his new book, which has just been published by our friends at Beacon Press. It's called God versus Gay, The Religious Case for Equality. And I am very happy that it does indeed bring Jay Michelson back to State of Belief Radio.
Absolutely. It's great to be back.
Let's start with the title for the book. It's God versus Gay, If that's the question, what's the answer?
That's great. The answer is right there in the subtitle, and it's the religious case for equality. Not against equality and not a case for equality despite religion, but the answer is that neither God nor gay wins. Both win when the conflict is resolved. And, you know, that that title came from my own experience spending 10 years in the closet. And thinking that if I were to come out and admit who I am to myself and to other people, that would be the end of my religious life. Mm-hmm. And the truth was that God versus gay was a myth, and that coming out was actually one of the most religious things I ever did.
You know, I agree with what you just said. I often scratch my head, Jay, and try to answer the question, where did we go so wrong?
Well, it's a really important question. I think in particularly in a number of Christian traditions, and also in the Jewish one, to a lesser extent, there's a lot of suspicion of what I'll just call, for lack of a better word, lust, for about sexuality in general. Mm-hmm. And just for the last couple of hundred years, folks we now call gay or lesbian have been kind of seen only through that prism. You know, that there's only the only kind of same-sex intimacy is lust. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think we've now seen just in the last few years how untrue that is, and that to, you know, judge all gay or lesbian people by what somebody, the most flamboyant person at a gay pride parade, would be like judging all straight people based on the most flamboyant person in Las Vegas. You know, there are straight folks who are very sexually expressive, and there are straight folks who are very more conservative. And likewise, there are gay folks on the entire spectrum. So I think that, you know, for me, where we went wrong has been in closing our eyes and closing our ears to the witness of people around us. And just as we found in the African-American civil rights movement, and just as we found as women who have taken increased roles in our religious and our civic lives, it's actually just about lifting that veil of ignorance. And when we see people for who they are, some of these so-called problems just disappear.
I have the hunch, Jay, that some early theologians who were formative thinkers in our tradition in Christianity had such messed up sex lives themselves from reading their autobiographies that they wrote all of their paranoia and misunderstandings into their theology, and we took it as fact. Is that getting somewhere close to the truth?
You said the phrase messed up, not me, so I'll go along with it. I think we don't take seriously what some of these same figures had to say about women, for example, and you know who women are and about how they should only serve their husbands and never have careers and things like that. So I think we're accustomed to understanding that, you know, these were very gifted theologians and possibly deeply inspired human beings. But they were of a certain time and place, and you're right, of a certain disposition. You know, the more you read Augustine on his own personal life, the less inclined you are to take him at face value when he has something to say about sexuality.
This issue obviously has been talked to death in many circles, and so has received the dubious benefit of being reduced to bumper sticker length sound bites. Maybe the most common version, if this is the Leviticus conversation, you know, one side says, man will not lie with a man as with a woman. It's an abomination. And the other side says, pigskin football is also an abomination. You go a lot deeper than that.
The first piece is that I don't get to Leviticus until part two of the book, and that's for a particular reason. You know, when we approach these problem texts in the Bible, and there are six verses out of 31,102, I didn't count, by the way, Google counted, but there's 31,000 verses in the Bible, Hebrew Bible and New Testament together, and there are six which may have something to say about homosexuality, maybe. So we come to those six in the light of the other 30,000, and there are way more important teachings about the acceptance of sexual diversity and gender diversity than Leviticus. We don't start with Leviticus because you're right, it just gets reduced to sound bites. And that actually, that last point about the sound bites is an important one, because actually I don't argue that my reading of Scripture of Leviticus and Romans and Corinthians of the problem verses is a home run that's the only possible correct answer. It's not. The anti-gay readings are also possible, but only the more accepting readings square with everything else that we have in the Bible and in our religious tradition about love being important, about loneliness being the first flaw in creation, that's in the Genesis story, about justice and equality, and about honesty. So, you know, my readings of these particular verses, they don't have to win, they just have to tie, because only the accepting, inclusive readings fit with the rest of our religious tradition. It's not the case that these are unambiguous passages. Right. They are, I don't know if refute is the right word, they just can be interpreted in lots of different ways. Mm-hmm. You know, just one example, we could spend an hour just doing this one piece, but one little example is that piece from Leviticus where you use the word abomination. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a King James translation. That's not actually what the word says. In the Bible, the Hebrew word is toivah, which really means taboo. It's only about really idolatry. And it's about a very, very specific one sexual act between men in the context of foreign religious practice, you know, an ecstatic religious practice that involves sexuality. So if you read the verse narrowly, which I choose to do, instead of broadly, it actually has no application to the way men and certainly women lead their lives today. I have a degree in early Christianity, so I knew my Bible decently well, but I did not know my Catholic theology in particular very well. I learned a lot about that, and I learned. I'll share one little story which a lot of people might not know, and which I didn't until I was doing my research. You know, there is the tale of the faithful centurion in the Gospels, mm-hmm. where Jesus heals the servant of a Roman centurion, and what's interesting is that the word for servant doesn't mean servant. It's the word pais, which really means kind of an intimate servant, like a sidekick. And in Roman culture, that was understood to include a sexual relationship. It doesn't mean they were gay. That's our word. But that's, mm-hmm. In their language, this pious relationship included a same-sex sexual component. So this was an example of Jesus healing someone who he had reason to believe was not just the servant of the centurion, but also his lover as well. And it's striking, that there's nothing in the Gospels at all about homosexuality, and it's that intense, that great silence that really, I think we just need to keep reminding ourselves of.
If a person came to this issue, God versus gay, with a completely open mind and no preconceived notions, what would a purely Bible-based investigation lead them to think?
Well, he'd first have to see, just clearly with no preconceptions, that these are ambiguous verses and that they can be read in lots of different ways. You know, the Sixth Commandment says really clearly, thou shalt not kill. It's only four words in English and actually only two words in Hebrew. And yet that reader of Scripture would then realize just a few chapters later, there's talking about war, talking what we talked about last time I was on the program, capital punishment. So there are obviously exceptions to thou shalt not kill. There are cases where killing a person is actually justified in the eyes of Scripture. And so that reader would have to then look elsewhere and look and see, well, geez, it's not good for the human being to be alone. That's a really important value. Honesty is an important value. There's a notion that God loves us and doesn't want us to harm ourselves. That's a really important value. So then adding up all of those other values, they would say, well, geez, I guess only the narrow reading of these verses makes sense.
Hmm. Is there a simple overarching thought that comes through in your book? And is that thought tied to some very specific conclusions that you reached?
Absolutely. The religious people should support equality, not despite religion, but because of it. The overwhelming majority of our religious traditions and teachings tell us about the importance of some of the values we talked about already, honesty, love, inclusion, justice, and so on. And while it's true that there is this handful of verses that are ambiguous and unclear, the overwhelming majority of our traditions support inclusion and equality and justice. And all of the footnotes are right there in the book. I'm very specific on verses and teachings. I'm not just speaking in generalities. And we should really celebrate this new frontier of inclusion because it allows us to exercise our religious conscience and contemplation on such an important issue.
Do you think the days of religiously based anti-gay rhetoric in our government and in our politics, as well as in our worship centers, are those days numbered?
I think they are. You're probably familiar with all the studies that have been done, which show that this is a little bit generational. And those of us who grew up, and I'm actually one of those people, I grew up thinking that being gay was the worst thing in the world, and there was nothing worse than that. Before I even knew what the word meant, I knew that it was terrible. Kids today in a lot of communities are not growing up that way. They're growing up knowing people with two dads or even people coming out in high school, and it's just no big deal. They understand that people are good or not so good. We're all in the in between, and it has nothing to do with sexual orientation, just as it has nothing to do with race or ethnicity or national background. So it's just, I think the days are numbered, but that doesn't mean we can just be complacent. There's just as there's racism and sexism all around us and prejudice all around us, there's also homophobia all around us. And so it's a process that I know we're going to win because I know that what we're fighting against is actually just ignorance. And ignorance really can't stand up to truth in the long haul.
Jay Michelson is the author of the new book, God versus Gay? The Religious Case for Equality. I think from what you've heard today, you'll want to go out and get that book and study it. Jay and his work have been featured in the New York Times and on NPR and CNN. He is the founder of Neharim, the leading national provider of community programming for LGBT Jews and their allies. Jay Michelson, thank you so much for being with us today on State of Belief Radio.
It's my pleasure. Thank you.
And just a reminder, the Walter Cronkite Faith and Freedom Awards will be given by Interfaith Alliance at a gala dinner in New York City on Sunday, November 13th. This year's recipients are PBS broadcasting legend Jim Lehrer and Reverend Jane Holmes Dixon. If you'd like to attend, you still have time to get a ticket. Please visit interfaithalliance.org for complete information. That's all the time we have for today's show. Visit us online at stateofbelief.com to find out more about the show and sign up for our podcast. Contact information is available at stateofbelief.com, including the listener line 202-238-3291. We encourage you to tell others about the show and to continue the conversation that starts right here on State of Belief Radio, both in your daily life and online. Share your thoughts on what you've heard on Facebook and Twitter. These are great new tools to connect with like-minded people everywhere, and State of Belief Radio gives you a lot to talk about. State of Belief Radio is a production of Interfaith Alliance. Become a member today at interfaithalliance.org. And join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief. The only one who could ever reach me was the son of a preacher man. The only boy who could ever teach me was the son of a preacher man. See?